Well, this thought is certainly not original with me, but I have come to realize over the last few years, maybe I should say, I've come to realize yet again over the last few years that life really is about two things overall. I mentioned one thing not long ago in this regard, and that is that life is about learning to mitigate loss. Learning how to deal with loss, how to comprehend loss, how to move forward after one experiences loss. That's true, isn't it? That's a big part of what life is really all about. But also along those lines, the second thing that I've come to realize is that life is also mainly about determining what's important and then responding accordingly. Determining what's important and then responding accordingly. Does that make sense? So just two things. Life is about learning to mitigate loss. Life is about determining what's important and responding accordingly. Speaking of what's really important, Dr. Charles Garfield once said, "Not everything that counts can be counted. Not everything that can be counted counts." Well, one thing I know that is important is understanding God's Word. This is a church that's built on the Word of God as the cornerstone. We make much of Jesus and His Word here. So we're in an Old Testament book as we're studying that, but make no mistake, the book that we're studying together is preparation for then, in turn, understanding the New Testament, where all the issues of sin and sacrifice come to bear upon the life of Jesus Himself. While the ancients had to offer blood sacrifices, even as we'll see again this morning, they had to offer blood sacrifices related to forgiveness. We recognize that Jesus, the Son of God, is the once for all perfect atoning sacrifice for all of the sins in the world. Now keep that thought in mind as we move forward in the text today. No more need to slaughter a bull or any other animal. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the gospel, brothers and sisters, and we're grateful. So we're in 1 Samuel. Remember that originally 1 and 2 Samuel comprised one book, as we've noted, and within the book of 1 Samuel, there's much to be said about life and death, leaders and followers, kings and prophets, and the overall picture that we get is how God works through the lives of His people, how God works through events and circumstances, and how He is moving all of history to one particular point. We'll see in 1 Samuel the reality of God's rule and God's reign. In other words, God's sovereignty. Thus the title of the series as we continue this morning, Snapshots of Sovereignty. This morning we're in the book of 1 Samuel, we're in the first chapter, and we will begin our reading with the 21st verse. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand as we demonstrate our respect to God for His Word. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed. And the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Snapshots of sovereignty. There are just four main thoughts that I want us to glean this morning, so let's dig in. First of all, it's important to maintain commitments. It's important to maintain commitments. We get this beginning back with verse 21. The man Elkanah and his house, They go up again for the yearly sacrifice and to pay vows. But Hannah did not go. As soon as the child is weaned, she says, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. It's important to maintain commitments. Last week we noted how Elkanah would take his family on a trek each year to Shiloh. Again, now, as the time for this annual pilgrimage approaches, we see Elkanah will be paying his vow, as the scripture records. Now, we don't know exactly what this would be referring to, but it would potentially be a thank offering. Certainly, it could be in light of the fact that God had blessed him with a son, Samuel. It could also be connected to a vow that Hannah made related to the birth of Samuel. Many scholars will say that it is simply a solemn vow that Elkanah had made previously. At any rate, what is it that we see? We see the importance of maintaining commitments, especially commitments related to God. Hannah stays at Ramah with Samuel, her son, but she indicates to Elkanah that once Samuel is of proper age, that she will dedicate him to God when they go back to Shiloh. She says, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. This would indicate, of course, some kind of formal presentation of Samuel, giving Samuel to the Lord's service at Shiloh. Again, bear in mind the importance of Shiloh as a key place, a tent of meeting, a tabernacle, if you will, where the ancients would gather to meet God. The idea, then, of dwelling there forever doesn't mean eternally, but rather for his own life perpetually. So Samuel is to be dedicated to God, and he is to be in service to God all the days of his life. Apparently, and this is good news, Elkanah has gained a little in terms of husbandly people skills as it relates to Hannah and simply accepts what Hannah proposes to do. You'll recall, I trust, from earlier in the chapter, Elkanah was less than sensitive toward Hannah's thinking. So she is to wait until Samuel is weaned. Having said that, it's important to note that among the ancients, children were nursed for a longer period of time than what typically happens in our own Western world setting. According to extra-biblical literature, in particular, an apocryphal book known as 2 Maccabees, and let me pause and say, we do not see this book as on par with the scripture. It is apocryphal, it is extra-biblical, but according to the book of 2 Maccabees, the weaning probably did not conclude until a child was around 3 years old. Not passing judgment, just making a statement. Okay, Ken, so what's the big deal? Why the ancient lesson on child-rearing and child-weaning? Because it's important to recognize that all along, all throughout this process, Hannah was planning to fulfill the obligation she had made to the Lord. That may not sound like such a big deal to us unless or until we pause to give it the kind of deep thinking that it deserves. A lot of us throughout our lifetime have probably done what Hannah did, as we talked about last week. Remember, she played a version of let's make a deal with God. God, if you do this, then I will do this. Now, I'm not pious enough to keep from telling you that there have been times in my life when I too have played that game. And I'm not naive enough to think you haven't. God, if you do this, then I will do this. It's a good time to remind ourselves, as we will throughout this whole study in 1 Samuel together, that God is sovereign. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our opinion. Shocking, I know. But we've all sought to help God understand our way of thinking at times as if God needed our help or our understanding. The second piece to this vow making, this commitment on Hannah's part, is that she kept the commitment even after some 3 years of having her son. Let that sink in. When she made the commitment, she hadn't nursed the baby at her breast yet. When she made the commitment, she hadn't wrapped up her little boy and snuggled with him in front of the fireplace on a cold winter night. When she made the commitment, she had yet to see her own flesh and blood take his first steps with outstretched arms while screaming, "Mama, Mama!" When Hannah said she would give Samuel to God, she had not yet heard him talk about what he wanted to be when he grew up. She hadn't taken her little boy to pick out school clothes for the first day of kindergarten. You get the picture? But she kept her commitment all along, and there's no indication she waffled, even though you know, it had to be unbelievably difficult. Part of the difficulty in all of this is making sure to remember that God's perspective is always better than ours. Can I get a witness? God's perspective is always better than ours. Both of our sons had a childhood illness that could have, at least according to medical standards back then, could have gone badly with them. Now, for the record, I've told parts of this story before, and I'm telling you that I've told you this before so that you won't think I need to get a year's prescription or a year's supply of Prevagen. But this is about as close as I can get to understanding Hannah's situation. One of our sons was in the hospital with this childhood disease for several days, and they couldn't fix his pain. They couldn't stop his body from doing what it was doing that was putting his kidney function at risk. They couldn't say with certainty exactly how everything would turn out, and we had to watch as our little man endured countless needle pricks and blood drawing and aches and pains as his little skin was bruising for seemingly no clear reason to us. And the doctors, as they have to do, told us the downside of all that we might be up against. And we were getting really close to him having a biopsy as yet another resort, which would have caused his little body a lot of pain. Never mind, he was going to have to lay still for some 24 hours after that. Overwhelmed one morning, I was driving to the church that I pastored, and I was to preach. And the song, "The Anchor Holds," came on. And I heard the words, and it was in the night through the storms of my life, that's when God proved his love to me. And I melted. The sun was just peering over the horizon, and I had to pull over and rest my head on the steering wheel as I wept. I was emotionally, physically, and frankly, spiritually spent. And we didn't have any answers yet. And so on the side of Highway 47 in Union, Missouri, I prayed, "God, I don't understand this. We're trying. We're really trying to live for you and do this the right way. And yet this is our plight." God has never spoken audibly to me. I don't think that's a thing these days. But as clear as non-audible communication could be, I sensed God speak to my heart, and I realized that regardless of how things played out, God loved my son even more than I did. And I said, "God, I don't understand, but I've got nowhere else to go. So whatever happens, he's yours, and I'm going to trust you Do you think Hannah loved her little boy? Yeah, I do too. I think so too. And yet she realized, as much as she loved him, God would love him more. And she kept her commitment. So it's important to maintain commitments. Secondly, not only it's important to maintain commitments, but it's important to maintain commitments without reservation. Look with me, please, now at verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Now, some translations render part of the text here as three bulls, and some will render it as a three-year-old bull. We don't have time really to deal with that, and it really is not going to make that much difference in the big grand scheme of things related to what we're trying to understand here at this particular point. In either case, the issue is that of an extravagant sacrifice that demonstrated tremendous gratitude that Hannah felt. It's also a demonstration of what Elkanah had in terms of wealth. Some have noted if there are three bulls in question here, that one bull would be for the burnt offering, one bull for a purification offering, and one bull for a peace offering. The amount of flour, that is an ephah of flour, would be about three times what was necessary for sacrificing one bull, validating for some the concept that it was in fact three bulls, with an appropriate amount of flour for each. At any rate, the point is, it's extravagant. They're giving thanks. It was a fitting gift of gratitude for their lot in life. The big issue is that Hannah weaned Samuel and took him to Shiloh. What I think is vital to mention as well is not only that Hannah maintained the commitment she had made, as we've noted already, but also she maintained the commitment seemingly without reservation. The text doesn't offer any hint that she contemplated reneging on the arrangement that she had made with God. Again, remember, she had promised to do what she was going to do before her son was born. How many times have people changed their mind regarding something like this once they have what they actually wanted to get from God? Far too often, in fact. To the point, I'm not big on vows unless they're marital vows. Furthermore, while we don't typically speak the language of vows in our culture, if you determine to do something and you tell the Lord you're going to do something, the best bet is to do the something you said you were going to do. Make sense? To put it in perspective, and this is really ridiculous after what I've just said a moment ago, I would tell you that I have a really hard time trading or selling a vehicle. They're like my friends. I spend a lot of time in a vehicle, and I can't tell you how many times that I've sort of said or thought, yeah, I'm going to do this. And I've gotten to the point of trading or selling, and then the thought hits me, man, I'm going to miss this. I think about all the fun trips and all of that. Should I really do this? I mean, the deal has been drawn up, and I've done everything but sign on the dotted line, and I think to myself, is this really the best thing? Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, I bring it up to simply say, I cannot imagine. Think about, I'm like that with a piece of metal. I can't imagine making the kind of vow that Hannah made to the Lord about her child, her own flesh and blood. And we don't know how much she had consulted Elkanah about this previously. And she maintains this commitment without reservation. That speaks volumes about Hannah's heart. So it's important to maintain commitments. It's important to maintain commitments without reservation. Number three, it's important to understand commitments often involve sacrifice. It's important to understand commitments often involve sacrifice. Look with me, please, now at verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. Now, I know what you might be thinking. You're probably thinking, okay, Ken, we get this already, of course. Of course, sacrifice is involved in a commitment. My point, and this part will be brief, is simply that they did what they said they would do, and they sacrificed in a way that seemed fitting for them and their situation at the time. They brought Samuel to Eli, and they sacrificed the bull. Again, it's hard for us in some ways to work to connect those dots because we don't have those kinds of sacrifices these days. And for the record, I'm really glad. And you should be too. Having said that, they sacrificed in the way that was fitting for their time, in the way that God ultimately had instructed his people to sacrifice. And the reason they did it is it's connected to the commitment that they had made regarding the birth of their son, Samuel. Now, I know that this will likely seem very simplistic to you, but it's true. Commitment involves sacrifice. For those who go to college or trade school after high school, what's the deal? That's a commitment that involves sacrifice, right? 4 years of your life. In some cases, if you go to graduate school, it's even more than that. For those who enlist in the Army or the Navy or some branch of the armed forces, that's a commitment that requires great sacrifice. Getting married is a commitment that requires sacrifice. In fact, great sacrifice. You give up your right to ever sleep in a room that is kept at a temperature you actually like. TMI. And having children is such a blessing, but it's a commitment with great sacrifice. You get the picture? Hannah and Elkanah kept their commitment, and their commitment required sacrifice. I think I would be remiss at this point not to point out that the commitment they made, the commitment that involved sacrifice, was ultimately a commitment to the Lord. So you know where I'm going now. They were trying to follow the Lord, please the Lord. They made a commitment to the Lord. Most of you in the room are trying to follow the Lord, trying to please the Lord. So let me ask you, what commitment have you made to the Lord that involves sacrifice? Now relax, I'm not talking about money. I'm not. Of course, I think we should give to the Lord's work, but we give really for our benefit, not His. God owns it all anyway, right? Come on, did you guys become Presbyterian overnight? God owns it all anyway, right? And so if He owns it all, I want to remind you, God doesn't want your money. It's much deeper than that. God doesn't want your money. God wants you. He wants you. He doesn't need you, but He wants you. Jesus died in your place. God wanted you so much, in fact, that He sent Jesus to die in your place. God was willing to give everything to save, are you ready? You. With that in mind, we should keep our eyes on Him. It is said that Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, once had captured a prince and his family, and when they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, Cyrus asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" "The half of my wealth," was his reply. "And if I release your children?" "Everything I possess." "And if I release your wife?" "Your Majesty, I will give myself." It is said that Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he freed them all. And as they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a striking man?" And with a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give himself for me. It's important to maintain commitments. It's important to maintain commitments without reservation. It's important to understand commitments often involve sacrifice. Fourthly and finally, it's important to see the proper perspective in keeping commitments. It's important to see the proper perspective in keeping commitments. Let's look together, please, now at verse 26 and following. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. "O my Lord," as Hannah says, in that day was simply the way one would begin conversing with a superior. She's not being flippant, as we hear people today use that phrase, and she is most certainly not using the name of God in vain in any way. She's not even talking about God. She's actually being respectful. "As you live, my Lord," is a phrase that is connected to an oath, and Hannah is simply reminding Eli at this point that she was the woman who had stood before him praying and weeping and pouring out her heart to God some 3 years earlier. Hannah goes on to acknowledge God's blessing in response to her request. "I prayed for this child," she said, "and God granted my request." I think this is a good time to pause and remind us, and I'll tell you, I desperately need this reminder too, that we should take time to express gratitude to God. How often have we asked God for something and God has come through, maybe even come through in the way that we prayed that He would, and we've neglected to offer thanks? Hannah didn't do that. When Hannah says, "I have lent," that doesn't mean she thinks that Samuel will be returned at some future date. Not at all. It's the idea of dedication that cannot be revoked. As long as Samuel lives, he will be living for the fulfilling of the purposes of the Lord. That's it. As long as he lives, he's going to belong to God and serve him. And then the text here closes with that sentence, "and he worshiped the Lord there." It's unclear if this is referring to Eli or Elkanah. It's likely, I think, a reference to Elkanah's practice. Eli had been such a passive personality in all of this. And Samuel, of course, is just a youngster. So likely it's Elkanah. And I think that we learn from him if we take the time to see it. The fact that he cared for his relatives in the way that he did is indicative of his faith. Great. The fact that he gave in to the cultural norms of the day and took two women as wives is indicative of the fact that he was all too willing to give in to the culture at times. Not so great. Throughout this chapter, the key players faced some really challenging situations, didn't they? Don't miss this important reality. The presence of great challenges does not indicate the absence of our great God. The presence of great challenges does not indicate the absence of the presence of our great God. So, what do we really have? What do we really have? What do you really possess? Are you ready? Nothing. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? Nothing. What did Job say? Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." And guess what, sports fans? "Naked I will return," Job said. We came in with nothing. We leave with nothing. With that being said, let me remind us, everything that we possess or we think we possess will be left here when we leave. So we ought to learn to be grateful and understand that everything that we have is really on loan to us from God. Now, I checked, and I told this story 2 years ago, and so I know I've told you, but it's so fitting at this point. I want to include an excerpt from a book by a man named John Claypool. In context, he's trying to make sense of his life in light of the death of his little girl. Claypool writes, "A little something happened to me years ago that may help you understand. When World War II started, my family did not have a washing machine. With gas rationed and the laundry several miles away, keeping our clothes clean became an intensely practical problem. One of my father's younger business associates was drafted, and his wife prepared to go with him, and we offered to let them store their furniture in our basement. Quite unexpectedly, they suggested that we use their washing machine while they were gone. It would be better for it to be running, they said, than just sitting up rusting. So that's what we did, and it helped us a great deal. Since I used to help with the washing across the years, I developed quite an affectionate relationship for that old green Bendix machine. But eventually the war ended, and our friends returned. And in the meantime, I had forgotten how the machine had come to be in our basement in the first place. And when they came and took it, I was terribly upset, and I said so quite openly. But my mother, being the wise woman she is, sat me down and put things in perspective for me. She said, 'Wait a minute, son, you must remember that machine never belonged to us in the first place. That we ever had it at all was a gift. So instead of being mad at it being taken away, let's use this occasion to be grateful that we ever had it at all.'"